Good morning. You guys, you're the real deal. You chose to come to the breakout on pain at 9 o'clock in the morning. Go big or go home, right? So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about how to thrive in difficult times and in hard times. And you have to excuse me. I feel like I'm at this like presidential podium, and it feels odd for me. But we're going to get through this. So I was trying to think through, because I thought if you're coming to a breakout or a seminar and you want to talk about how to thrive in difficult times, then you want to come hear someone that you think is qualified to talk about that. Like, what qualifies someone to talk about how to thrive in difficult times? So I'm thinking through, what qualifies me to do this? So I just, I made a list of a few things. The first thing is this, that I was a pastor's kid. Yes? Yes? Anybody else in the room a pastor's kid? Okay. But let me just one up you. Every man on my side of the family is a pastor. My grandfather, my uncle, my brother. Like, I have cousins. Like, when I tell you that ministry, it's literally inside of the DNA in my family. So I feel like that's qualifying on many levels, right? I've been a pastor's wife. Yes? Qualifying? Pastor's wives? I know. I've been on staff in a church. I have led a church. I'm currently on staff at another church. So I feel like inside of that list is probably enough qualification. All of you are probably qualified to talk on this as well, but they asked me to, and so we're going to. And I'm going to go ahead right from the get-go and just go heavy. Can we do that? We're just going to go heavy right from the get-go. Don't worry, because somewhere in the middle I'll tell a joke and you'll laugh and breathe, and then we'll go heavy again. But we're just going to go heavy from the beginning. Because what really would qualify a person to talk about pain, it would have to be that they'd endured pain. It would have to be that they walked through pain. It would have to be that they somehow not just survive the pain, but they can learn how to thrive in the pain. So let me go back and talk about right before I got married to this sexy guy right here, which I say everywhere I go because it makes him feel good. but he is. Jeff and I started dating in 1999, and we got engaged in 1999, and we got married in 2000. And the pastor that we were going to for premarital counseling looked at us and said, "Don't get married. You two should not get married. This is a disaster waiting to happen. You won't last. Don't do it." And in all of our wisdom, we said he didn't know what he was talking about. We got married. I mean, I bought the dress. I had the plans. And you're just not going to interrupt my plans. That's just not what you're going to do. And we're more powerful than any problem. And so we're going to get married. And we did. We came into the marriage with suitcase after suitcase after suitcase full of just baggage upon baggage upon baggage. The first 20 years of each of our lives is full of and fraught with all kinds of pain and all kinds of things that you would check off the list of unimaginable horror and pain. And we got married and thought that marriage would fix it, and we even thought being in ministry would make it better. Because you're doing God's work, right? That's what you're doing. But we came into it, and I had learned to move into the habit of trying to fix other people's pain and fix situations and take broken things and put them back together. It was the only way I knew to cope with what was broken in front of me, and Jeff came into it only knowing to run away from pain and to run away from problems and just leave what is broken there. I came in as someone that had known what it was to be used and abused, and Jeff came in as a user. And so we came together, and it was a recipe for destruction. We took a personality profile, you know, one time that the description of my personality profile, when it marries someone of his personality profile, it says one of two things will happen according to science. It will either be catalytic or catastrophic. Well, we figured out really quick how to blow things up. So I always talk about the year of 2004, of being one of the worst years of our life, certainly of my life. I had just started seminary. And by just started, I mean 2 days in. I'd been to the orientation. I came out of college and I was going into a different field. I was a teacher. I had run and wrestled from the Lord for a long time, so I didn't surrender to a call to ministry until later in life. And so about 10 years into teaching, I finally said yes to the Lord's call in my life, and I was so excited because I'm going to seminary. I'm surrendering to this call. I'm finally embarking on what I think I was designed to do. So I'm 2 days into seminary, and I find out a host of several things. I come home, and within a span of 2 weeks from that moment, I learned that my husband was having an affair. My father was having an affair. My mother had cancer. I needed to have my thyroid removed because they said I had cancer. I had a toddler at home. I was in seminary. I was a part-time Latin teacher, the small groups director at our church. This, by the way, was the second church we had been at, because the first church we had been at, Jeff had been let go for a pornography addiction, and so this was the second go-round of ministry. And everything, it's like your whole reality, it just stops. Everything I thought was true of my childhood, I learned was not true of my parents. Everything I thought was real in my marriage was not real in my marriage. God had put this call on my life, and then none of the circumstances of my life would suggest that I should still pursue the call. Because if you have problems like that, you don't stay in ministry, right? You don't, that's not what you do. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, I didn't even cause any of these problems. Like, these are all choices that were made. These are all things that were done. And I don't know if I even have any say in it. Lord, what do you want me to do? And I found myself asking questions of God that maybe you've asked when you've hit difficult times. Like, why are you doing this? And I would say to him things like, I'm not doing this again in my marriage. I'm not doing this again. I've done this before. We did this once. We left a church. We did all that. We went to counseling, and here we are, and it's happening again, and it's worse, and now it's my dad, and now it's all these things. And I'm not doing this again. I'm not doing it. I don't know if you've ever told God you're not doing it. And I think it's like when my children stand before me and go, I'm not doing this. And you know good and well that they're going to do it. Yes, you are. You're going to do this. So I know how to dive in the midst of pain, and I do know how to survive. It would be a really long time before I learned how to thrive in pain. 2004 was certainly not the last time I had a difficult problem. So there's only really one way to thrive. There's only really one way for us to be catalytic instead of catastrophic. There's really only one way to build something back up, and it starts by building something down, by going down. The only way to really thrive, I think, is to dig a well, and that's what we're going to unpack today, is how do you dig a well. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 26. It's a story you're probably really familiar with, so I'm just going to summarize it and tell it, and we're just going to move through it like that. But Genesis 26 is a story about Isaac and where Isaac currently lived. There was a famine in the land. And Isaac has this choice as to whether to stay in the land where there's a famine or to go somewhere else and try and find the things that they need to survive. And God says this to Isaac in the passage. He says, Isaac, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land. He says, stay in this land a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. And he does bless Isaac, and Isaac becomes really wealthy in that land. And it says, because the Lord blessed him. The people of the land become jealous of his wealth, and they attempt to sabotage the blessings of Isaac's life. And then we read in the verses, it says, all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up filling them with earth. So in this time of famine where he's experiencing great blessing and he's unearthing the wells that have been dug by his father Abraham, the people around him are jealous and they go and they fill in the wells that he's dug. And then on top of that, they said, Isaac, we'd also like you to leave. Because whenever things are going well in someone's life, we like for them to go away so we don't have to look at what's going well in their life. We don't want to feel bad about what's going on in our life. We don't want to be reminded of our pain, and so we want them to go away, and that's what they asked him to do. And so Isaac did. He left. And where they went, his servants dug another fresh well. But then the herders in that area claimed that the water of the well was theirs, and so Isaac and his servants were forced to dig another well. Same result. So they dug another well. Same result. Every time they went after something that would quench the thirst and solve the pain and be able to unleash blessing once again, the well got filled. Over and over and over and over and over. Five wells later, finally, they dig a well. And that was the well that God allowed them to keep and that the people left them alone with. And Isaac says, now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in this land. Over and over and over and over and over. The work and the being tethered to the promises of God seemed to be covered with mud and covered with dirt and covered with stuff over and over and over. And I think if it had been me, I would have quit. I would have thought God had forgotten his promise. What was the real danger in that scenario? What's the real danger for Isaac? What was the real fear? If you've been watching a movie of it, what would you have wondered? Would the real danger have been that he would have died from lack of hydration, or would they would have died from famine? Would the real danger have been that the enemies who hated them would overtake them? Would the danger that we thought was the worst be that he would lose the territory that he was in and he would never find a place to live and raise a family again? No, I don't think that's the real danger. I think the real danger was that Isaac could have used both hands to grip the pain rather than grab a shovel again. I think the real danger wasn't what if the enemy fills it again, it's what if he doesn't dig it out again. What if he doesn't go after it again? What if he forsakes God's promise? What if he buys into the lies of the enemy's whisper that the promise is now null and void? Or that the enemy is more powerful than the promise? What if Isaac had done those things? Because I think that that's the real danger. One of the principles I've learned that through very difficult times, and I wish it had been through easier lessons, but I've learned it, and I think it's the way you thrive, is that pain and promise can be held simultaneously. You can hold the promises of God and what he's whispered to you and what he's spoken to you and what you know to be true and what the things he said, the very things that got you started on the journey to begin with, those things that were there in the freshness of the calling and the freshness of the direction and the freshness of the anointing, they still remain and you can hold them in this hand while you hold pain in the other. The danger is when you release it and you grip the pain with both. I found that the promises of God are what keeps me shoveling when I'm suffering. Keeps me digging. And from Genesis to Revelation, it's all over the place that we see it. We see it in Isaac, Moses, Joseph, David, and even Jesus. Where they hold the pain and the promise simultaneously. But how do you really do that? How do you practically do both? Because it sounds good, and we're leaders, and we're pastors, and we're in ministry, and we can have a little pithy statement that we take with us, and we hold it to, but we really aren't sure quite what that looks like to walk it out. How do you actually walk out promise and pain together? Well, it's the verse, for me, it was the verse, stay in the land. Stay in the land. I'm going to bless you. Stay in the land. And God whispered to me, as only God can, if you leave, you won't leave the pain behind. I remember sitting with a counselor and he said to me, he said, Heather, you have three options. You really only have three. Because when things are really hard, don't we just keep saying things like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And he said, you really have three roads you could take. The first road is you can leave. You can leave your marriage. You can leave your job. You can leave. And honestly, on paper, no one would blame you. You can do that. He said, and I'll help walk you through it. He said, you can stay. And you can stay in it as is. That's what a lot of people do. They stay in the current dysfunction, in the current unhealth, and they just pretend, and they just keep walking it out, and you can just stay. And I'll help walk you through it. Or you can stay, and you can fight for it. You can dig another well. Those are really your three options. And I couldn't escape the compelling push from the Lord to stay in the land. And one of the tethering promises was the passage that God gave me when he called me to ministry, when I was sitting on the living room floor of our apartment a couple years into our marriage, and I was reading through the book of Isaiah, and you know, Isaiah 61, that Jesus read from the scroll, you know, that he had come to bind up the brokenhearted, and you know the passage, and proclaim freedom for the captives. And that was a moment, a burning bush moment for me, and this, like, the solitary moment with the Lord where I just knew that I knew that I knew. I knew that I knew that I knew that God was calling me to something different. And it was that promise that tethered me. Do I leave school? Do I leave my marriage? Do I leave? What do I do? Stay in the land. And those next 3 years, which became 3 years of going through a very intensive restoration process, became the most painful and most promising years of my life. Because I was finally saying yes to what God had asked me to do in the midst of a situation that looked like he should say no. While I was working to salvage my marriage, we were in counseling sometimes 2 to 3 times a week because we couldn't have a conversation just between the two of us. In the midst of that, I had our second baby. We had no money. Jeff had been let go from the church. Incidentally, which was the one that my father was the pastor at. And my little new baby would go to seminary with me and go to class because we had no money. And so I would pace the back of the classes, bouncing her and putting the passy in her mouth. I had a professor that let me put her down for a nap across the hall, and I would take the baby monitor into the class. And, you know, you just do what you have to do because God told me to stay in the land. And most days I would get up and I would go, I cannot do this. I cannot go to class with my baby. And then I go pick up my toddler. And then I go teach Latin. And then I go work at the church. And then I go home and I don't like my husband. And I just don't know what to do. And I don't know what to think about my church. And there's my father. And every time I see my mother and she's battling cancer and I don't know what to do, I can't. I learned that God can. And that together, we could. So I stayed, and I kept going. We were on government assistance, so I would have to go down and wait for the food checks, and then I'd take everybody to the store and get all of the mean looks from the cashiers and all of those things. It was just one of the hardest yet most holy times of our lives. It was in seminary that I learned I had things in me I didn't know were in me. See, pain will reveal that to you. It was the first. I remember sitting inside. I was in a class, and At the end of the class, the professor walked by me and he stopped and he said, Heather, I really think you have a good spirit about you. And I was like, really? Really? Well, that's fascinating. He goes, and I think that you could be my teacher's assistant. Would you consider that? And God would do these things. He would like breathe these little bits of life and hope into me that what he had called me to was still real. I learned in those 3 years that I'm smart. I didn't even know I was that smart. I'd barely gotten through high school. I'd barely gotten through college. And here I was in seminary and I got my first paperback and it had an A on it. And I'm telling you, it can seem so insignificant as I tell the story of getting an A on a paper. But when you're failing in every other area of your life and you get an A on a paper, somehow it's a little bit of life breathed into you that there's something in you that you didn't know existed. And that it was there. Not all was lost. It was the hardest and most holy 3 years. I would go into the chapel of the seminary, which looked nothing like any church I'd grown up in. It was so good. I mean, it was all the stained glass and it was the formality of a seminary. And I'd go in and I would sit and I would just breathe. As God would say, you can hold promise and pain simultaneously. Just keep digging. Just keep digging, keep digging, keep digging, keep digging. I mean, in seminary, I had to do a 60-minute oral exam on the Wesleyan discipline. Y'all, that's painful. I learned that with God we could do it together because he promised me. I don't know how many conversations I've had with God where I've said to him, and I don't know if you have this. I have this in my mind. I asked God for this a long time ago. I wanted a visual picture of him. Maybe we always say we don't know what God looks like. I mean, what does he look like? Does he look like the Fabio of our preschool papers? Like, what does he look like? Is he the long blonde hair? I don't know. But I asked him for a picture of him in my mind. And so he gave me one, and I don't know how real it is or how perfect it is, but I found that I would close my eyes and I would return to that picture time after time after time. And in my mind, I would look at him in the face and I would say, but you promised me. You promised me, you promised me, you promised me. And that would tether me. I found that it is the peace of God that allows you to hold pain and promise simultaneously. But can I tell you what I've learned about peace? Because I think I used to pray that God would give me peace. Give me peace, give me peace, give me peace. Like it was some kind of gift that would descend from on high. Like he would just like bestow peace. And God does give peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But what I've learned about peace is that you most often have to dig it out. You have to go mine it out. Because I can find peace when I close my eyes and I look at the picture that I have of my Father in heaven. But when I open my eyes and I walk away and the picture fades, the peace seems to fade as well. And I have to go back to that place in that moment and close my eyes again and choose peace again and look at his face again and say, but you promised again, and do all of that. And then I say, okay, I've got it and I've got peace. And then I go out back into all of the fight and I lose it and it weakens and I don't think I can get another shovel full. I just can't do it. I want to let go of the promise and stop digging with one. I want it. This is what I want to do. And I have to go back and I have to dig it out again. I don't think it's because God doesn't last in our lives. I think it's just we forget. And the weight of the pain makes us think that we need to let go of the promise and grip it with both hands. So I just have two filters that I use for what it looks like to practically dig a well, because I really know you got to get practical in these kinds of things. It's a seminar. You have to get practical. So how do you thrive? How do you hold pain and promise? The first thing you have to do is just really get honest. See, hiding pain is very different than holding pain. And we misinterpret the two. You can only hold pain if you stop hiding pain. You know, it's much easier for me to carry something in my hands if I'm not worried about whether or not you see me carrying it. If I have to hold it behind my back, if I've got to put it in my pocket, if I've got to keep you from seeing it, it's much more difficult to carry. If I'm not worried about whether or not you see it, it opens things up for how I can carry it. You have to get honest with God. You have to get honest with yourself. And I'm telling you, you have to get honest with someone else. Because strength is not found in how much you can solo suffer. A great leader is not someone that can hide more pain or put on the better facade or pretend the best or just stuff it down. That's not what makes you a better leader. In fact, suppression is a myth, because what is suppressed always leaks out. Always. So in the first church that we were in, we didn't have kids yet. We were newly married. Jeff was a youth pastor, and his family invited us over for dinner. This young couple invited us. And so we go to dinner, and we walk into the house, and I am greeted, I walk into this overwhelming smell in the house. Whatever she was cooking for dinner, I immediately thought, I don't know what it is, I cannot eat it. Like, when I say it was so overwhelming to me, I was nauseated. And I became consumed with planning how I was going to accomplish this. Okay, I can't not eat. How can I give it to Jeff? Because he could do it. She gets up at the table. I mean, what do I do? But even before we sat down at the table, I'm going to Jeff. And I'm like, I can't do it. I can't. I don't know what to do. This is terrible. I mean, I'm so overwhelmed by it. It was a bad deal. And we're standing in the kitchen with this couple, and where the smell is the strongest. And on the refrigerator, our friends had a picture of this cute little baby that some other friends of ours had just had. You know, it looked like a little Gerber baby, just super fat cheeks, super, super cute. I'm looking at this. They're saying to me, oh, isn't he so cute? And all I'm thinking about is the smell and the food. I am fully focused on that. And so I'm saying, and I'm just, yes, nodding. And she says to me, he's cute, don't you think? And it's as if my brain departed from my mouth, and what was in just leaked out. And I said to her loudly, in like this proclamation voice, and I go, no, it's disgusting. It's disgusting. And now I have a choice. I say to her either, no, not the baby, your food. Or I have to stick with the baby. And I have to let it just sit. And I did. What do you do? I don't know what to do. I mean, it was so awkward, and I was so emphatic that what else do you do? It didn't even make sense for me to go, oh, I was thinking about something else. It didn't even make sense. And so she just kind of looked at me, nervously laughed, and went on. And that's what we did. I don't know what else to do. Stuff just leaks. What you're consumed with just leaks out. before you even realize it's coming out. You do something, you say something, and you think, where did that come from? I don't understand how that came, and it just comes out. In fact, it could start leaking out so much that you start to believe that's actually who you are. That you were made to be that abrasive, or you were made to be that domineering, or you were made to be that isolated, or you were made to be that introverted, or you were made to be whatever. You start to do it so much, it leaks out so much that it starts to redesign who you were, and you forget how you were made. And the only way to stop that, the only way to quell that is to get honest. Is to get it out before it leaks out, to get ahead of it. Years later, after Jeff and I had been restored and had re-entered ministry again, I started having some health issues and some symptoms. Extreme fatigue, insomnia, my ability to make decisions and to be quick. I just wasn't as sharp and couldn't figure out what was going on. I couldn't seem to get out of bed every day. And by this time, I'm the senior pastor of a church. And I didn't know what to do. I thought that maybe I just needed to learn how to balance my life a little better. Maybe I was just tired. Maybe, you know, I'd gone from part-time in a church and now I'm a senior pastor and the demands on the family and things were going well in the church and nobody really expected that because, well, you know, I'm a woman. And so nobody expected that. And there we were and things were going well. And I we didn't know what to do. And it's just what happened. So I started to have these health issues. And someone told me about this week-long workshop that they did at this sort of counseling center outside of Nashville. And it was called Balancing Life. And I thought, you know what? That sounds good. I am a fixer. I'm going to fix, you know, this problem. I don't like living like this. I can't live like this because I thought if I live like this, then I can't perform like I need to perform. So I'm going to go to this workshop. I'm going to learn how to balance my life, and it's going to solve all of these problems. And so before you can go to this week-long workshop, they call you and they do an interview with you so that they can help you best determine which of their workshops is most suited for you. And so I'm on this interview call with a therapist, and she's asking me questions and asking me about events in my life and asking me to tell the story of my life. And we get through this interview and she says to me, I think I might recommend a different thing for you. We'd like you to come check yourself in. Like, really, is this not all of our worst nightmares? Don't you think someday I'm going to have to check myself in somewhere? You know, put me in a padded room. Like, we think you should come check yourself in. We're going to take your cell phone. We're going to take your computer. We think you need to come to something that we call healing trauma. I said, why? What? Why? She said, did you hear yourself? Yes. And I'm talking to you, so, like, I'm fine. She said, you're not fine. They gave me a, what they call a depression survey. You could score 0 to 40. 40 is the highest you can score. Anything above that, you're probably suicidal. They gave me the survey, and I scored a 38. And I looked at it, and I went, what? No. But I work so hard, and I preach 3 times a week, and I have 3 kids, and I'm married, and I'm making this work, and I do this, and I do. What are you talking about? No, I'm not that. Yes, you are, and we think you need to get here. And so I went. because you have to get honest. One of the hardest things I've ever done was go to my elder board in the church and tell them that I wasn't okay. One of the hardest things I've ever done was call my DS, who's actually here. I just saw him. His wife is right here. One of the hardest things I ever did was call him and go, I'm just not okay. I know you need me to be okay. I know everybody needs me to be okay. Like, I get it. I'm not okay. So I went away to this week-long thing. It took me 3 days to stop shaking from lack of a cell phone. It's like detox. Put me on medication to even out my mood swings, to stop the adrenaline cycles of what it means to be in ministry. They put me in a room in a group of people that I'm supposed to be honest with and tell things to. But see, again, it's the promise. It's the promise of what God said to me. And there was this thing in me that knew, Heather, you got to stay in the land. You got to dig in. You got to do it. If you don't give yourself over to this, if you don't get into this, then you just have to get out. Get in or get out. Dig or just stop. And so I just chose to go all in. And can I tell you, there is something phenomenal about seeing a therapist that is legally bound to not tell people how much you swear. Like, if I told you the things I said during that week to my therapist and to the group, I should be fired. I mean, and I'm saying this because my boss right now is currently in the room, and I can say it now, and it's packaged in a speech, and so he won't fire me for it. But I just got honest. I said things about my husband. I said things about my dad. I said things about myself. I said things about people that I could have never imagined saying, because it's not what leaders say. It's not what you do. It's not what pastors do. It's not what Christians do. I said, this is how I feel, and this is where I'm struggling. This is what I don't understand. And I'm so tired of living this way, and I don't think this is what a full life is, and I don't think this is what thriving is, and I need someone to help me figure this out, because I am holding the shovel out like this, and I'm like, all my fingers are coming off. How do I do this? How do I do this? I knew I had to get in or get out. Because what I learned is that there's 100 different ways you can quit ministry, isn't there? I mean, really only one of them is that you submit a resignation. That's one way. You can quit ministry a lot of ways. You can get out a lot of ways. You can just numb yourself and just go through the motions. You can pretend. You can step into workaholism. You can step into sins of escape. You can just learn to rely entirely upon your gifting and your talents. If there are other ways out of ministry, and I had played with all of them, God was saying, either get in or really get out. So I had to get honest, and then I had to get a shovel. Because bigger hits require deeper wells. And it seems like every well I've ever dug in my life has been deeper than the last one. Wouldn't it be kind of God if the next well we had to dig wasn't quite so deep? Wouldn't it be nice if he said, you know what, the last one you dug was really hard, so I'm going to let you hit water at like 20 feet this time. And when you dig a well, every single shovel full is full of dirt, right? Full of dirt, full of dirt, full of dirt, until it's not. And you never know when you're going to hit the water. You just have to keep shoveling dirt. Picking up a shovel This is what I learned, because I used to think it was just you work harder. You just work harder, work harder, work harder, keep working, keep working, keep working. But I don't think anymore that picking up a shovel doesn't mean don't stop working. I think picking up a shovel means don't stop pursuing. Don't stop pursuing. Getting a shovel just means that you are in pursuit of the promise and you remember the promise. It doesn't mean you have to strive harder. It means you have to surrender more. And God very deeply reminded me that I'd learned to submit and I didn't know how to surrender. I don't really know. I don't know all of your stories. I don't know, you know, the state of your trial or your current predicament or circumstance. And practically speaking, you know, what does it really look like to pick up a shovel? So here's just a few things and then a couple of, more filters and then we'll be done here. But what does digging look like? Well, it starts here. If you aren't in God's Word, you should be. You should start there. Which, a room full of pastors is one of the places that needs to be said the most. If you aren't praying, you should pray. If you aren't doing those two things, you should start there. That's what digging looks like. And it might mean that every time you do it, you still feel dry, but you got to live like your thirst has been quenched. I hate apples, but if I eat one, it's still going to nourish me. You just got to keep at it. Because every shovel full will feel just like another shovel full of dirt, but then one day you will hit water. If depression or anxiety or insomnia or fear is overtaking you, you need to tell somebody. You need to get honest. If you are tired, you have to rest. Maybe it means you need to take your day off. Maybe it means you need to take a vacation. Maybe it means you need a sabbatical. Maybe it means you need intensive restoration. I don't know what it means, but that seems to be the thing that we just take so lightly and we excuse. If you've isolated yourself or overextended yourself, and it's not just for a season, but it's constant, and you just can't make it stop. You can't figure out how to stop the cycle. You have to get honest and tell somebody. You have to do what you think would be the worst thing ever and tell somebody that can actually hold you to it and that it matters and that it produces a pressure in your life that you know that if you don't do something about it, you might have to get out. Maybe for you, digging looks like you need to forgive. Maybe you have to have the conversation. Maybe you have to restore the relationship. Maybe digging looks like if what you and your spouse are currently doing in your marriage to keep it alive and thriving is not working, it's not producing fullness and health, then you have to do something different. Go to the counselor. Bring in a pastor. You have to do something different. If what you're doing is not working and you've been at it a long time, you need another layer to what you're doing. If I had not gone on medication, I wouldn't be standing here. I'm just telling you. Sometimes you need another layer to where you're at in order to see the promise fulfilled. Otherwise, all you'll see is the pain. Here's some things I know to be true as we end. We don't get to avoid pain. The absence of difficulty is something perhaps to savor in those seasons, but it's never permission to stop digging. The other day, I'm reading through the Bible this year chronologically. And so I'm in Job right now. I know, and I'm teaching this, and I didn't mean for that to happen simultaneously, but it's what's happening. And I was reading through it the other day, and I wrote this in my journal. I put, the apparent absence of pain is an invitation for the presence of the enemy. So even when you feel like you're in a season of blessing and favor, you still can't stop digging because it's just an invitation for the presence of the devil. The other thing I've learned to be true is that you do get to decide what you do, about what you do in the midst of a trial. We get to decide. And one of the biggest lies that pastors and ministers believe is that we don't get to decide. We say, well, I just can't do that right now. I can't take the vacation. I can't go to counseling. I can't take the day off. I can't afford to make less money. I can't. I just can't say that. I just can't do that. I just can't be honest. I just can't be transparent. And that is such a lie that we buy into. And thus, the very fact that we have a seminar like this on the schedule. The state of your soul is more important than the state of anyone else's soul that you lead. If you hear nothing else today, please hear that. The state of your soul is more important than the state of anyone else's soul that you lead. Because you can't lead people where you are not. You will become the bottleneck. You will become the lid. You will become the thing that no one can move past. If you're at a 4 on a 10 scale and people were at a 7, you will take them back down to a 4. It's what will happen. The state of your soul matters. And honestly, no one fools anybody. You get to decide what you will do and how you will dig. And digging is painful, and you will sweat, and your muscles will hurt, and people will see you doing. I'm just, yes, yes, and yes. Yes, yes, and yes. But what I've also learned is that you're not alone. At the last gathering, you were at the last gathering 4 years ago? Okay. At the last gathering, an announcement was made that you could receive counsel from an organization called PastorServe. PastorServe is an organization that helps pastors find restoration and healing when things go dark in their lives. Just an announcement was made, okay? There was a booth. Over 200 plus went to that booth in open daylight and to perfect strangers to confess things in anonymity that revealed the honest truth of what goes on in all of our real lives. And those are just the ones that were willing to go in broad daylight to perfect strangers at a booth and do such a thing. So you're not alone. See, another big lie is that if you're honest about your sin or your pain or your wounds or your depression or your hopelessness or your apathy or your numbness or even your insecurity, that losing your job might be the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Can I please inform you that that is not the worst thing that could ever happen to you? You could also lose a legacy. You could lose your reputation. We tell ourselves that the church is going to take a hit it couldn't recover from and that those are the worst things imaginable, and they just are not. If we were willing to lose our reputation, if we were willing to let the church take a hit knowing that the church is ultimately the bride of Christ and he'll take care of it, if we were willing to lose a season of our legacy in order to let our souls be restored and healthy. See, the reason I had to go to the healing trauma week was because while our marriage had been restored and while we had been restoring a church and while I'd been restoring everything else, I had let my own soul go to waste. There's a book called The Body Tells the Truth. And my body had begun to physically tell the truth of what was going on in my soul. You are not alone. And there are worse things that could happen. But because God promised you and because God called you, you have to believe there's water. You have to believe that if you keep digging, you'll find it. And you know what? Honestly, let's just boil it down to a bottom line. I really like bottom lines. And so here's really a bottom line about this entire thing. It's the secret sauce to thriving in difficult times. It took the whole time just to get here. You're welcome. Getting honest isn't just knowing what's true of you. It's also believing what's true of God. Believing what's honest about God. That he is sovereign, that he is savior, that pain is temporary, and he is forever. And it's not meant to sound spiritually trite or cliche. It is just honest, isn't it? It's that holding pain and promise is choosing to remain honest about God. And our perspective on pain will determine how honest we're willing to get about ourselves. And if we believe that this is all that there is, we will wonder where God is. And sometimes I wonder if God lets the wells dry up so that we will just keep digging. So how do you thrive in the midst of pain? You get honest and you get a shovel. And you hold pain and promise simultaneously. And you just never let go of the promise. Let me pray for us before we go. Heavenly Father, in a room full of pastors, pastors' wives, ministers, Father, there's a lot of stories and a lot of pain and a lot of trials that are known and unknown. There are secrets and there are suppressed thoughts and there are doubts and there is confusion. And Lord, we bring them to you and we trust you with them. We choose to remember that you are good. We choose to remember that ultimately you're in control. We choose to remember that you don't say something and not mean it, that you don't give a promise and then unfulfill it. Or we choose to believe that and walk in that, knowing that our feelings will catch up to our obedience. Lord, I pray for those in the room that are just about ready to drop the shovel, that they will dig one more hole. And that whatever that next step is for them, that you would drop that like a seed into their mind and their spirit right now and give them a spirit of courage and bravery that they might walk it out. We thank you for this moment. We pray that it's marking. We pray over these days, Lord, that it would be a time that you speak ever uniquely to each one of us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of truth that we can read and find ourselves in. And we do all of it for your glory. In your name, amen.